Jesus Messiah, name above all names. We're gonna do a different song. I didn't have a lot of time to practice. I just moved in to downtown Grand Rapids, Division and Hall kind of area, kind of the hood, which is good because I get to share the gospel all the time. So I was out there sitting on my porch, but the first day I moved in, my hot water heater just got stolen. They just kicked the door in, ripped it out, and came outside. So I've been working on that all day, so I haven't had a lot of time to practice, but the Lord provided just enough time that I got to pick these out, and hopefully you guys know a lot of them, but... When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. King of endless words, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours. Every single breath, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for thing I've made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. How lovely your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. For my soul longs and even faints for you. For here my heart is satisfied within your presence. I sing beneath the shadow of your wings. Bitter is one day in your courts, bitter is one day in your house, bitter is one day in your courts, a thousand elsewhere.
Bitter is one day in your courts. Bitter is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. One thing I ask and I would see, to see your beauty, to find you in your grace, your glory dwells. Thing I ask and I would seek, to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells. And bitter is one day in your courts. Bitter is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Bitter is one day in your courts. Bitter is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts, a thousand elsewhere. My heart and flesh cry out, you are the living God. Your spirit's water to my soul. I've tasted and I've seen, come once again to me. I will draw near to you. I will draw near to you. Bitter is one day in your courts. Bitter is one day in your house. Bitter is one day in your courts, a thousand elsewhere. Bitter is one day in your courts. Bitter is one day in your house. Bitter is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Bitter is one day. Bitter is one day. Bitter is one day than a thousand elsewhere. Bitter is one day. Bitter is one day. Better is one day than a thousand elsewhere. My heart and flesh cry out, you are the living God. Your spirit's water to my soul. I've tasted and I've seen, come once again to me. Dear and near to you, I will draw near to you. My God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, the power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Son not sparing, sent him to die. I scarce can take it in. And on that cross, my burden gladly buried, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration, and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God. Fall on my knees and rise. I will rise. There's a day that's drawing near, when this darkness breaks to light, and the shadows disappear, and my faith will be my eyes. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God. Fall on my knees, will rise. I will rise. And I hear the voice of many angels sing, worthy is the Lamb. And I hear the cry of every longing heart, worthy is the Lamb. And I hear the voice of many angels sing, worthy is the Lamb. And I hear the cry of every longing heart, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God. Fall on my knees and rise. I will rise. Yes, I will rise. I will rise. I hear the voice of many angels sing, worthy is the Lamb. And I hear the cry of every longing heart, worthy is the Lamb. I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God. Fall on my knees and rise. I will rise. A thousand times I failed, still your mercy remains. And should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. Your will above all else, and my purpose remains. The art of losing myself in bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. soul. Lord, I give you control. Console me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. Do of you from the inside out, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame, and the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame, and the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out, in my heart and my soul. Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame, and the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out. If faith can move the mountains, let the mountains move. We come with expectation, we're waiting here for you. Waiting here for you. You're the Lord of all creation. Still you know my heart, the author of salvation. You loved me from the start. Waiting here for you, with our hands lifted high in praise. And it's you we adore, singing Alleluia. You are everything you promised, your faithfulness is true. We are desperate for your presence. All we need is you. Waiting here for you, with our hands lifted high in praise. And it's you we adore, singing Hallelujah. Jesus, hallelujah. Jesus, hallelujah. One more. Jesus, hallelujah. Jesus, hallelujah. Waiting here for you with our hands lifted high in praise, and it's you we adore, singing hallelujah. Waiting here for you. The shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. And even when I'm caught in the middle of the storms of this life, I won't turn back, I know you are near. And I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. And if my God is with me, whom then shall I fear? Whom then shall I fear? Singing, oh no, you never let go. Through the calm and through the storm, oh no, you never let go. In every high and every low, oh no, you never let go. Lord, you never let go of me. And I can see a light that is coming for the heart that holds on. There will be a glorious day beyond all compare. There will be an end to these troubles, but until that day comes, we live to know you here on the earth. And I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. And if my God is with me, whom then shall I fear? Whom then shall I fear? Singing, oh no, you never let go. Through the calm and through the storm, oh no, you never let go. And every high and every low, oh no, you never let go. Lord, you never let go of me. You keep on loving, but you never let go. And I can see a light that is coming for the heart that holds on. And there will be an end to these troubles, but until that day comes, still I will praise you. Still I will praise you. Singing, oh no, you never let go. Through the calm and through the storm, oh no, you never let go. And every high and every low, oh no, you never let go. Lord, you never let go of me. I can see a light that is coming through the heart that holds some. There will be an end to these troubles, but until that day comes, still I will praise you, still I will praise you.
Tell. There we are. Yeah. So we took a road trip together. What's it been, about 6-7 years
ago?
Yeah,
I was little. I was like about 14.
Yeah, I had to tell him twice that I was going to send him back to the van if he didn't stop looking over the edge of the Grand Canyon on tippy toes. But it was four guys, so Ethan, three other guys, and me, and we went all the way out around through California, like took one of the parents' conversion vans. And so we were coming across somewhere in the Sierra Nevadas in California, and all the way to California, I'd been on these guys to wear their seatbelts. They thought, like, oh no, this is free and fancy. Our parents aren't on board. We don't got to wear seatbelts. And the problem was Facebook had already been invented, and everybody's clicking pictures and posting them to Facebook. And I'd get calls and text messages from the parents. I saw Ethan with no seatbelt on. Like, it was constant. And I'd be after them. I'd look at, yep, half of them have their seatbelts off again. We were coming across the Sierra Nevadas, and one of the other kids was driving. There was two other guys that had driver's licenses, I think, on the trip.
First time driving.
Yep. Now, this kid had only ever driven, I think, a Honda Civic before. Yep. And we're driving a conversion van coming across Sierra Nevadas. And as he came around passing, I think, a semi, I don't know if the wind gust got him or what, but it was one of those, like, swerve, and then got doing this, like, fishtail swervy trick down the mountain. And he pulled it out of it. And mind you, I was in the back trying to catch a little sleep. And the next thing is dead silent, gets straight, and then I hear click, 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 click all the way through the van. I didn't have to tell anybody to wear their seatbelts anymore. At least not when that kid was driving.
Yeah, that was.
So anyway, that was our last long stint together, was that trek out to California and back. It was a good time. We got all kinds of memories out of that one. Yeah. Oh, so it's good to see these guys again. Huh. I just want to start, before I speak, with some prayer again, just because, like I mentioned last night, if the Holy Spirit doesn't come here tonight and enlighten us and open our hearts and give us insight, then this is just words. You know, it really, I mean, seriously, what I'm praying for is that God really does something in our midst, that we get awakened and alive, and we're really equipped to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. So please join me in petitioning his throne. Father, I just come before you. And first I have to acknowledge my complete inadequacy, Father. I see all too well my own failings, and I hear the accusations that storm around to the backsides of my own brain every time I open your word and see my own failings, and then to stand here. And Father, so I just want to acknowledge that I'm a member of this group of people. We're all the same here, Father. We all fail in many ways, as Paul once wrote. But Father, we know that you are more than sufficient, that your strength is over adequate. And that, Father, you're capable of reaching through the fog and the cloud of the world and all the distractions around us and really showing us where you would have us to be, Father. So I ask in the name of Jesus that you would be here with us today. Amen. Oh, so I don't know about you guys. I thoroughly enjoyed getting to hear Jeff Noble again last night. I used to... Before I got married, my friend Mike, you met him and his wife at least once. They came and visited. We used to go church hopping. That's what we did for entertainment. And there was a period there where I think there was one day a week where I didn't have some kind of church gathering scheduled. There was Bible studies or gatherings that were happening. I mean, it was like the Bridge Street Prayer Project, I think, was Tuesday nights. And Monday nights, we had a Bible study. And Wednesday nights, we had a Bible study in another friend's garage. And Thursdays, it was at the antique shop down near M89. Mickey Collins and I, we had a Bible study there. And then I was going to church Saturday and Sunday. And then we would just randomly go visit in churches. So I've been to all kinds of churches around West Michigan, but we really liked sneaking into the back of Jeff Noble's church and just listening to that guy preach. And I mean, it really is amazing. I mean, I didn't get the chance to tell you a lot of his story, but I mean, that guy went to church whole life. Another one of those people, his testimony is that he met Jesus in middle age. He owned a concrete business, and he sold it because he felt called to go to the ministry and went off to seminary and went and started pastoring. I mean, that's really his story. Like, that's, when you hear him preach, you're hearing real life. Like, he's not one of those guys, you know, that in high school decided, well, I'm going to go to seminary and going to be a career preacher. No, he was a normal, everyday Joe that God called to preach the gospel. So with that said, I kept thinking he was going to steal my thunder because he kept going last night into passages. We didn't compare notes, by the way. He had told me what passage he was going to preach out of, and then the day before he came, I told him that I was planning on going to Matthew 6. But I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit was at work because this guy kept picking at stuff, and I kept thinking, well, I guess if he preaches, that means God's got something else he wants me to preach today. So with that, I'd like to go take a look at Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 19, I want to look at seeking first the kingdom of God. He said that last night. He alluded to it a couple of times. And I really want us to think about this. So I want to take a look at what Jesus had to say here, Matthew 6. Now, we preached through the Sermon on the Mount a couple months ago, but you know, when you're going through it, you don't have time to stop and focus on something the way that I want to today and pull in a few other passages. So Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Now, it starts with do not. And I just want us to think about something a minute. When Jesus says to do something, is it a commandment? Is it optional if Jesus says to do something? So when he says to not do something, is it optional? Like, if Jesus said do not murder, we wouldn't argue with him, right? We'd say, no, that's a commandment. So Jesus starts off with do not. I don't think we even need to know what he's going to say next to know that it's something we better not do, right? So it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. I just want us to weigh on this a minute. I want us to think about it. And I want you to know that I'm just as susceptible to this as every other person in here. Just that tendency. Well, you might say, well, look, if you saw my bank account, you'd be sure that I'm not guilty of this. But, you know, I spent 2 months in Africa, and I'm going to tell you something. Everybody is susceptible to this. See, we just have this, it's funny because wealth and storing up really doesn't have to do with how much you've got. It has to do with how you perceive yourself compared to the people around you. See, I saw that in Africa. When I saw one of the guys I met there, that was the coolest guy, Kennedy was his name. Actually, it was his nickname. I don't know what his real name is, Kennedy. But anyways, he lived in a two-room mud hut. But his pride and joy was about a $300 Sony Explode sound system, and he ran it off a car battery because it didn't even have any power. And when I saw just his pride and how envious everybody else was, I realized, you know, we'd feel sorry for them. Like, we'd go there, and that's what happens. A lot of people, when they go to Africa, they empty their pockets out because they think, oh, my goodness, these people make what? A good paying job's $100 a month. And so you go there, and you're like, I mean, Bill Gates when you show up. I mean, I think I had $3,000 when I went. And I mean, seriously, you could buy half the world for $3,000 in Africa. So you feel like, wow, they've got nothing, but you don't realize, no, compared to his neighbors, that guy had it happening. And the whole equation of what wealth is really has got to do with how you feel relative to society around you. And at the end of the day, you've got houses to live in, you've got food to eat. I don't want anybody letting themselves off the hook because you say, well, I live in Fenville, and this ain't exactly a roaring high-class community, and we aren't stacked full of $5 million houses. No, I want you to stop and think about, you've got better food to eat than Jesus had. You've got a better roof over your head than Jesus had. You don't have better health care than Jesus had. But, so do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mean, this is so true. When Jeff was talking yesterday about accumulating and accumulating and accumulating and the emptiness comes with it, I want to tell you I have lived that. First person account, I can tell you that all the chasing and pursuing and filling, I had this just constant gnawing desire for I didn't know what in my life for 26 years. And I tried to fill it with stuff. I mean, you'd say, well, of course old tractors and engines aren't going to fill that hole, but that was my drug of choice. Let's call it what it was, drug. I was trying to drug myself. Some people do it with alcohol. Some do it with prescription drugs. But the fact was I was trying to numb the ache inside that felt like it needed something stuck in it. And the fact is, no matter what you try to stick in there, this world will corrode it and eat it away. You know, I don't want to get into great detail, but there's so many things. I mean, this can be relationships. This can be possessions. This can be hobbies. It goes on and on. But I'm telling you, it can't fill the void. Then it goes on, it says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I think I alluded to this last time I spoke here, but this is a Jewish idiom here. Doesn't make much sense to us in the English. But when it says that if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light, this is talking about generosity versus stinginess. To have a light eye or a good eye in Judaism was to be generous. To have a dark eye was to be stingy and hoard for yourself. So he follows up this injunction about not laying up for yourselves with what we should be doing. Instead of trying to fill our lives and ourselves up with the things that make me happy, we should be busy saying, how can I spend every last ounce of my energy and my talents and my resources, seeing that the people around me are being blessed. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I don't see any wiggle room there. You cannot, he says. If Jesus says it can't be done, I'm going to say it can't be done. So he's given us some real clear instruction, and then he goes on to get more detailed here in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I mean, we're talking about cubits about 18 inches. Can you add a foot and a half to your height if you worry hard enough? No. I mean, he's throwing out there a ludicrous example because he wants us to really get, like, you cannot change this. That's something really important to get, is that Jeff said something last night that I want to emphasize on some more today, and that is this idea that there's only one spot that you want to be, and that's right in the middle of where God wants you to be. See, we have ideas, and our flesh desires stuff, and the enemy, the devil, throws little ideas in our mind and says, this is what you need, and all this stuff that we try to fill our lives with to fill this void is not going to do it. And he's saying, listen, this is just as crazy as you trying to worry a foot and a half on your height. Now, it doesn't feel that way to us. I mean, you think about it, like, it's funny, as I was preparing for this message, I thought, you know, we were just in this passage not long ago. Should I go back here? And I thought, I think we need to, because the fact is we live in an exceptionally materialistic society. And one where, as I was thinking about it, the reason we don't seek God's kingdom first very much is because the fact is we can get along pretty good without God most of the time. Now, it doesn't mean I think we're going to be in good eternal shape if we just say, well, God, I'm putting you on the back burner, and then I'm going to go live my life, and I'll come pick you up 5 minutes before I take my last breath. I actually know a guy in this community that believes that. Actually, a man of considerable standing and finances, this community. He told my uncle, who's a very godly man, he said, well, I'm going to get right with God when I see you getting ready. You know, when I see you getting ready, then I'll believe Jesus is coming back. Then I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to tell you right now, that don't work. No man knows the day or the hour, whether Jesus comes back or where God says, you've used enough of my air up, you're coming here. So, says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? I mean, this seems obvious, but he's saying you're worth more than birds, and he takes care of the birds. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles, or literally the pagans, seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. I'm just going to say the same thing I said last time I preached this passage. The things that he's laying out here, many of the people of his day really were concerned about. Was I going to have clothes to wear? I mean, they didn't have a closet full of clothes. They had one, maybe two. You remember the story? They were dividing Jesus' clothes up at the cross. Do you know why? It's because it was so expensive. And matter of fact, his one-piece tunic, the reason they didn't want to rip it is because it was such a unique, valuable article of clothing, because somebody had threaded each thread. I mean, you think about how many thousands of threads there are in your shirt. And somebody had painstakingly, no machinery involved, threaded every string through it to make his tunic. So they were arguing over who was going to get it and drew lots for it at his crucifixion. So when it says here, don't worry about what you're going to wear, this is not just some flowery statement. This was a real concern for the people of Jesus' day. And when he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, I want you to think about, we read about, for instance, Paul talking about how he went and took up an offering because there was a famine in Jerusalem. We don't think about that kind of stuff because, honestly, I don't know of anybody left. I mean, there's things like Ladders of Hope that's reaching out. I mean, it's being done to help people. The fact is, when's the last time you heard of somebody starving to death in your community? That was an everyday possibility in the time of Jesus Christ. Famines, there was no safety net. None. And the very religious institutions, the temple that was supposed to be doing that kind of stuff, was being run by a bunch of self-righteous, arrogant, and self-dealing, I will say, individuals that were robbing the temple. So he says all this stuff to people for whom nakedness and starvation was real, and I'd say if he can tell them, don't worry about those things. And the question would be, what about us? What's our excuse? When the car breaks down and I want to get anxious? When my bank account gets down to $500 and I'm worried about paying the power? Like, just where is our faith? But then look at what he says in verse 33, and this is the reason I went to this passage. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is an astounding statement. Before we get into it too deep, I want to just ask a question. Based on this, our understanding of it has to fit something, and that's this. There have been Christians that have starved to death down through history. There have been Christians who have been persecuted and executed. So when it says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you, is this an automatic promise that your bank account is going to fill itself up, and that your pantry is going to fill itself up, and that your car is going to fix itself, and that your problems are all going to go away when we seek God's kingdom? No, it can't be. Because we know of, I mean, astounding stories of righteous people who have experienced terrible things. What this is talking about is this is talking about your eternal reward here. Yes, it starts here. But it has to do with that very thing that if you're seeking God's kingdom first, as in greatest in importance, if your treasure is laid up in God's kingdom, then all of a sudden, the things of this life, as the old song will say, go strangely dim. All of a sudden, you can honestly pray and say, Father, whether I have enough food to eat today or not, I'm okay with that. Because I know that no matter whether I'm in this life or out of it, I'm in your hands. I want to take a look now. I want to go over to Jeremiah. Now that we've got this passage in our minds, but seeking first God's kingdom, what I really want us to think about today as we're going through this revival meeting is, have we been seeking God's kingdom first? That's the question I want us to ask ourselves. I want us to look at our life. I want us to just replay in our mind the last day, the last week, the last month, and say, is this true of me? Because if it's not, it has to be. It has to be. Jeremiah 29. I love this passage. Now, I realize that this is specifically talking about the nation of Israel, but remember, we went through Romans and we read and we studied about being grafted into the family of God, right? About how you've been grafted in to that native olive tree, us wild branches. So when it talks in a passage like this where God is speaking to Israel, I do not believe it's any stretch to say that God's talking to us just as well. So Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 11. I want us to think about this because, how do I put this? When we start to pursue God and seek Him first, you understand that the enemy does not approve of that behavior. He doesn't stand by and go, oh, well, I guess they're on God's side. I'm going to quit now. You're not all of a sudden just going to have the enemy disappear in your life. No, what's going to happen is he's going to start to throw lies at you. He's going to start saying, well, you know, God's just, he's a tough God. And you can try as hard as you want, but you're not going to get there. Have any of you ever heard those lies? That no matter how hard you try to seek God, or better yet, I've heard this lie a lot. Well, you know, yeah, you prayed this week, and yes, you studied your Bible, but you know, there's that 5 minutes right there in the middle of the week where you were doing your own thing, and so because you didn't seek God first, 24/7, 365, that cancels out the rest of it. Anybody heard that lie? And I want to read to you what God has to say. And I want to remind you that when he said this to a rebellious, wayward nation. A nation that wasn't even trying to seek him at the moment. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Something that God had to really work on and show me, and he has to remind me of, is that there when it says all your heart. That was something that I've wrestled with. Like, how do I know when I'm seeking God with all my heart? Because something that I figured out pretty quick about me is that I'm chronically self-deceiving. I want to believe good things about me. I want to believe that I'm doing what's right and that I'm really chasing after God. Except then, like, say, the devil will chuck a word in there that says, well, you're not. How do I know? And what I realized is that this is something that's an everyday process. Seeking God with all your heart is me getting on my knees and saying, Father, show me the things that I need to surrender. That's what it means for you, too. And just saying yes when he shows you something. And you know what? What God wants of us is everything that he shows us right now. He doesn't want, when it's said back there in Matthew, don't worry about tomorrow, do you understand that part of not worrying about tomorrow is not worrying about your spiritual readiness for tomorrow? Worrying about how good a job you're doing, preparing to be ready? No, he says, sufficient to the day is the trouble thereof. Do you know what he's really saying? It's a little tongue-in-cheek. He's saying, God is not going to give you anything you need for tomorrow today. So if you worry about tomorrow, you're going to do that in your own strength. If you try to worry about your spiritual walk for tomorrow, one day at a time, he says he knows the plans that he has for you. What? Plans of peace and of not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So when we talk here and we see this and it says seeking God with all your heart, seeking God first, it really is simpler than what it feels like it might be. When we think back about the struggles in the past, it's simply saying, God, here I am. I want what you want. And then being honest enough to realize that there's parts of our heart that we can't see at the moment. And that basically when we seek God with our heart, it's all of our heart that we can see right now. And that's why I pray and I ask God to shine a light in my heart. Like I mentioned to you when I was preaching on this once before, like I see a picture of a basement because of my grandfather's creepy old basement. I view my heart as an old basement with peeling paint and cobwebs in the corners. And you couldn't see under his stairway. It was too dark and dim old, you know, like 40-watt bulbs, because he was, I think, Irish, which must be tighter than Dutch, because he didn't believe in wasting power. And so, I mean, it was creepy. Spider webs, peeling paint, and you could not see into the corners. But that's the picture I get in my heart. And I kind of view myself, like, I literally view myself standing under that one bulb in the middle of that bare basement. And like, that's the light of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to imagine as we think about this. Like, when we say, God, I want to follow you, seek you first, and I want to seek you with all of my heart, just to understand, you need to seek him with as much of you as he shows you. Not worry about the dark corners. I pray and say, Father, I ask you to brighten the light. I picture, they're a little outdated now, but I picture a 500-watt halogen bulb getting drugged down into that basement. And Jesus flipping the switch on, and now I can see all the corners. The stuff that I was scared of before, I can see it. But when he illuminates it, see, that's the thing. When God illuminates something in your life that he wants you to deal with, now you have the power to do something about it. You understand? That's the reality. When God shows you, now we're ready to clean that corner out, and I'm showing you that corner of your life, you don't have to wonder anymore. If you've been sitting there racking your brain and going, oh, what have I done wrong? I'm sorry, God's not giving you the power to deal with all that. But when you go to him, open and honest, and say, Father, here I am. Show me, and I'll pray. And I'm telling you, sometimes the craziest stuff will pop into my head. I'll pray and I'll say, Father, is that what you want to work on? Like, I've got a way bigger problem over here. And he says, no, that thing. And when he says that thing, you can with joy run over there, because you're going to know you have the power of God to deal with what he's telling you to deal with. Sufficient to the day is the difficulty, and more than sufficient for the day is the power of God. So I want to just go take a look now over at Luke chapter 14. I know we've been in this passage again. Almost every passage I'm going through tonight, we've been in before, but I wanted to pull them all together just so we had these all in one spot in our minds together. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. And I want to make sure I hit both sides of this. On the one hand, I don't want us to feel off the hook for being attached to earthly things. But on the other, I don't want you to have any place in your life for the enemy to beat on you if you're earnestly and honestly chasing God and saying, I want you first and foremost in my life. So I wanted to go here where Jesus talks about abandoning all to go after God. Beginning in verse 25, it says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. Once again, I just can't read this without comparing this to modern evangelism techniques. I mean, I've read whole books on church evangelism. I read about three of them in a row when I was studying the emergent church movement, you know, like how to get a bigger church. You know, we got a long ways to go. We need a coffee bar in the back. We need, some big screen TVs so that people can watch the service without actually being in the service. There's a whole bunch of stuff. Like, it's literally, there's books written on how to build a bigger, better church. And it's got all these, here's what you need this program. And then I want you to just think about that once as we look at Jesus' church building program here. It says, great multitudes are following him. So he didn't even need to go find him. They're already chasing him down. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I would say if there was a PR guy in the group, it was Judas Iscariot. Remember, he's the money bag. I can see him running up being like, no! Like, he's probably in the back holding up cue cards saying, stop! This is not how you build an empire. I mean, just picture this. I'm sure his disciples are scratching their heads thinking, where is he going with this? We just were on a roll. Doesn't hate what even his own life. It says, and whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Some people like, get ready to work. It's not going to be easy. Like, not literally pulling a cross. I mean, he hasn't even carried one yet at this point. But he's telling them, I want you to think about this once, because we have just a stylized historical image of that. Once again, the people of his day, they crucified people at the entrances to cities. If you were going in or out of town, you graphically saw people writhing in pain, hanging on stakes, getting crucified on a daily basis. And there was no like, okay, this is the R-rated gate and you take your kids in the other one. No, I'm talking everybody from children up saw the most brutal punishments meted out. And to use a cross an example in this culture was not just a, you know, churchy like this one. We've got a nice varnished one. He's not talking about that one to go grab that carrier. He's talking about one that's covered in blood and gore and that meant many people died that way. And to pick one up and carry it, as he later exemplified, meant you were going to your own crucifixion. He said, so he's telling them, I want you to understand to follow me means you're going to die. It says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, it cannot be my disciple. He's literally saying there is no other way to be a disciple of Jesus Christ than prepare to see yourself die in the process. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? See, he's starting to explain to people, you wouldn't build a tower without calculating the cost first. And he's telling them, why would you follow me without understanding the cost first? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Isn't this what's happening in our culture to Christianity today? Don't we have half-baked Christianity happening all over the place? People says, yes, I'm with Jesus, like I did, and then have no power, no authority, and most definitely are not dying to self. And then the world mocks. Jesus knew this. Huh. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first to consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And then he corks it all off with verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So let's think back to Matthew 6, where he says, seek first God's kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Jeff did a good job last night of expressing, like, you know, does this mean everybody's got to go empty their bank accounts, sell your house? You know, the early church, that was quite common. I mean, we've read in Acts, that was almost entirely happening. The day may come again where God calls the church to that, where he might tell every one of us in here, I want you to sell your possessions. And I want us to live in the understanding that where we want to be, where you should just desire to be, is exactly wherever God wants you. Like, I lived most of my life with a list of things that I was afraid that God might tell me to do. I mean, really, where there was stuff where I'm all for Jesus, I'm going to serve him, I want to, you know, I love him, I'm going to follow him, but then there was these things that were hang-ups in my mind where I don't know if it was my mind, the enemy, I don't know where it came from, but I get this all of a sudden picture of like, oh, what if he asked that? Like, these hypothetical scenarios. Now, that falls under the sufficient to the day is the evil thereof category. If you get that thought, where you get that little hitch in there and you're like, what if Jesus asked me to do this? I want you to take that thing and chuck it right back out and say, no, enemy, because God hasn't called me to do that. But what I want us to understand is that the only place that is safe in this world is right in the middle of God's will. And if he says, I want you to sell your house, give away everything, and I'm going to take care of you from now on, do you know what will happen if you do that? God himself will take care of you from now on. I've got one story with relating to this that it's really bizarre. I'm only going to tell a little bit of it, but I think I've mentioned maybe before, I don't remember if I have, that there was a gentleman that showed up at our doorstep one day. It was when I was about 18. This guy showed up at our house. I came home from working. My parents were gone. And there was this van in our driveway, and a guy and his wife were sitting on our couch, and my brothers and sisters are all on the other side of the room. Like, I walk in, and everybody's, like, looking at each other awkwardly, great silence. And I'm, you know, like, hi, who are these people? And brothers and sisters are like, they say they're here to see Dad. And that was it. And it was just kind of like, shook the guy's hand. He's like, hello, I need to speak with your father. Okay. Ultimately, what came out when my dad got home is this guy flat out said he was from the Czech Republic, and he said God sent him here. I think I've mentioned that before. I mean, this guy literally said God spoke to him and said, go to America. I want you to go preach to those people. And he had arrived in Florida and had toured back and forth. He'd been in the U.S. 6 months. And every single church he had gone to had thrown him out of it. Said, I wouldn't say thrown out. None of them would listen. They'd all said, we don't need this message. He spoke at a little community building. We ended up renting a hall in Forest Grove. And he spoke on a Saturday afternoon. And his message, I never could figure out why churches didn't want to hear it. Because what he came and he said God told him to speak was that hardship such as you have never experienced is coming to America. And God loves you. And he wants for you to get your relationship with him right. That was the entire gist of 2 hours of preaching. I couldn't figure out what it was that some like 50 churches in America were so scared to hear that they wouldn't listen to that. But at any rate, his personal story, though, is what I really want to, because they stayed in our home for about 3 days. He got done preaching, moved on. They went and preached their way across Canada, and then we've never heard from him again. Never even knew the guy's last name. First name was Michael. He was actually a born-again Jew. He had been a Jew, and Jesus Christ appeared to this guy the way he did to Paul, is what he claimed. I mean, literally, he was going to commit suicide, and Jesus appeared to him and said, no, that ain't happening today. So crazy story. But then after he'd got saved, he felt called to go to Australia. He owned a construction company. He sold the construction company, went to Australia. You're thinking, Australia? Like Czech Republic to Australia? He said he got there, climbed off from the airplane, and he insists that God speaks. That's the way, I'm not telling you all need to experience it this way, but for him, God spoke to him and said, get on that bus. And he climbed on that bus, him and his wife, mind you. And they trekked their way across Australia and got off at the last stop for that bus. And climbed off, and he, now what? Like, that's all the instruction he had. And as he was standing there, a woman walked across the street and said, God told me to come meet you here. That woman, by the way, was a Catholic. He's a Jew. She's a Catholic. I mean, does this story get any crazier? He's a Jew that's met Jesus, but that's about it at that point. And this Catholic woman comes up and said, Jesus told me last night to come meet you here, and that I'm supposed to give you a house to live in. And he lived in Australia for 3 years. He said that's where he learned how to pray. He said he met these old Aborigine Christians that prayed for hours. He spent 3 years there. And the rest of his story was just like that. Like, I couldn't tell you all of it in 3 hours, but it was just unbelievable. So what I would tell you that story for is I want you to understand, as scary as abandoning all and seeking God's kingdom first is, I'm telling you, there is nothing like doing it. I have experienced it myself. I have literally got to the point where the things that I just could not let go of, I started flinging once I started figuring out what it is that God wanted to put in. See, the enemy tells you and I that if we seek first God's kingdom, if we abandon all like he says that we have to do, this isn't talking about neglecting your duties, okay? I want to make that clear. I have heard of men who have said, well, I've been called to the ministry, and sorry wife, sorry kids, I'm going to be gone for 10 years and I may never see you again. No, what it means is that if God calls you to do something that seems impossible in your current circumstances, he's about to do the miraculous in your current circumstances. If he's really the one speaking, it will happen. So I just wanted to express that so that when you hear the lie that the enemy throws at you, it says, no, this is too hard or it costs too much, I want you to know for a certainty that God never asks you to lay something down without purpose. And the purpose that he always has is that there is something better in store. Now, it's not necessarily something better the way the world would see it. You're probably not going to end up richer. I'll just say that right up front. You probably won't drive a nicer car. As a matter of fact, you may not even live longer. You might live shorter. Like, if you go follow God this way, like, I've thought for quite a while, there's a good chance that I don't live to a ripe old age. The way the world's headed, if I follow God right, I might become the next generation of martyrs. But do you understand that to live the way that we're supposed to live, abandoning all and following Jesus Christ, there is such astounding joy in that. You go read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's a reason almost every one of them went singing to their death. They weren't pumping that up. I'm sorry, there is nothing in the flesh that can make you stare down a wall of flames and decide singing a hymn is a good idea. It's not possible in the flesh. And then I want us to get a little bit of a glimpse here in Luke chapter 4, backing up a few passages. Talking about this idea of seeking first God's kingdom, the thing that we need to be passionately trying to do. I want us to understand even more of what it is that we're working for, the goal of what we're about here. See, first off, for your own salvation, I want you to look at this, Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. And I want you, when I read through this, I want you to remember that what Jesus Christ has to say here, he says first to you. So before, you know, whether you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior or whether you haven't, first and foremost, if there's any part of what I'm going to read here for you that's not true yet, I want you to come up tonight and we will pray with you. But then more importantly, I want you to be before God's throne saying, God, I'm here to claim my right as a child. Because this is what Jesus says he came for, beginning in Luke 4:16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as it was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Literally glued on him. You could have heard a pin drop that day. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He says he came, what he was anointed, literally that God sent him to earth, and he gives us the list of what it is that he came to do for you. It says what? To preach the gospel to the poor. The good news. What would the good news to the poor possibly be? I mean, literally, the poor have nothing. The gospel, the good news is that what? Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And the things that you need to stay here, if God intends for you to stay longer, will be provided. And if God intends to take you out of this life, you will do it with great joy. I mean, think about what assurance. We can hardly even imagine the level of poverty a lot of the people he preached to experienced. And yet the message that Jesus taught, even when it didn't come with a free meal, was so amazing that they weren't worried about the next meal net. And he says, "Send me to heal the brokenhearted." Jesus came, sent by the Father, to heal broken hearts, to proclaim liberty to the captives. This one is just amazing to me because honestly, this is what I relate to the most in my own spiritual walk. The jail cell of sin and condemnation that I lived in for most of my life. Jesus Christ came to unlock the door and to set you and I free from captivity. You are no longer required to be a slave to anything except God Almighty. And recovery of sight to the blind. This is another amazing one because who did Jesus say was blind when he was here? He said that it was the rulers. It was the religious people of his day who he said were blind. So he even came for them. Recovery of sight. So if you're in a spot where you're saying, "I have been a Christian my whole life, but I'm not feeling it. I'm not seeing it. I'm not all in for Jesus." See, Jesus came for that too. Recovery of sight. He came for revival. For those that were already spiritual, he came so that they could see what they had forgotten how to see again. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is talking about spiritual oppression, the people that the enemy has had under his thumb for years. Jesus Christ came to set free from that. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The best that I can understand that would just be to say that if your life has felt like one continuous string of failure and misery, he's coming to say that he was sent to say, no, this year, starting now, we're not just going to have one good day. We're not going to have one good minute, but we're going to have a year followed by another year followed by another year that is acceptable to God. See, that whole thing that I was talking about earlier where, you know, the devil wants to throw at us, well, you did pretty good. Yep, you were really seeking God, but I, you know, chuck at you that 5 minutes. And see, that's not what God's looking at. He's looking at the acceptable year that he sent Jesus to proclaim. What I'd like to do is, as a church, spend a little time praying a minute and really asking, I don't know how to explain this. I can only share some of my own experience, but even now standing here, there's a part of me that's knotted up a little bit inside that says, I haven't sought God the way that I ought to. I don't know that he's first in my life. Matter of fact, I'm afraid there's areas where he's not. And if I work at it hard enough, in about 200 more years, I'll find all the areas and I'll get it straightened out. But I don't got 200 years. Average American lifespan is 78.6 years. And at the rate I'm going, I might not make it that far. So I would like us to, as a church, go before our Heavenly Father and say, Father, will you please put yourself on the throne in our lives? Will you be first? Because, you know, when Jesus came to say that stuff, he said it first for you, and I want you to get it for you. But the reason I want you to get it for you and to get it for me, because you understand that's what being Jesus Christ to the world around us, like that's the vision of this revival meeting, is for you and I to know Jesus so well that now we can go out, and instead of saying Jesus said, we can say God has anointed me to bring good news, freedom for captives. I mean, this is not something that we should quote Jesus on, I guess is what I want to say. This is you and I. We are the church. We're the body of Christ. And I want us to not just by rote memorize Luke 4, 16 through 21, or better yet, the whole chapter of Isaiah 61 that he was reading from, but I want us to be able to go out and in the first person say, I have experienced freedom from captivity. I have experienced what it is to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and to know what it is to have him provide everything that I really need based on his perfect understanding of what need is. And I want us to pray now and to begin the process, if we haven't already, of saying, God, I want you first in my life. Father Almighty, here we are. Father, I'm so sorry for all the distractions that I let in. It seems like it gets worse every year. There's more me, there's more, you know, with our family and having a baby. There's all these things that just seem like they're good things and things that have to have our attention and that just crowd you out of our lives, Father. And I think I can speak for all of us and say, Father, we're sorry. I know that I am. Father, we wish for you to be first in our lives. I acknowledge that I don't even really know what that means, Father. Like I don't know where first begins at. But you do, Father.